Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth moans and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and will be shut up in a prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. We continue our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 24. We are trying to cover the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, a song of the remnant. Why call it a song? This is indeed a song because it's written in the form of a poem. Isaiah was a literary giant among the Bible writers. His poems in Hebrew are really exquisite poems. And even when translated, they come across as beautiful poems. And the loftiness of it can be detected as we read through earlier. And while Isaiah wrote this beautiful poem, we must remember that he was a prophet. A prophet's duty was to bring God's will to God's people. And so for us who are God's people, we come to Isaiah with the intention to hear what God has to say to us. However much we appreciate the style of writing, let us don't forget that the basic purpose of studying the Bible is to see what God is saying to us. So as we come to this passage, we want to see what God is saying to us today. Now this is basically a message of the destruction of the world in which a remnant will be saved. The remnant theology, the remnant, the doctrine of the remnant is a prominent one in the Old Testament. God desires to preserve for himself a people despite the fact that the majority will be destroyed. Why are they going to be destroyed? Because the people have gone away from God, and despite being given many opportunities of repentance, they never repent. And out of all those who are going to be destroyed, God show mercy upon a few whose hearts will be turned and they will respond to the truth. And this passage basically shows to us that the whole world will be destroyed, but a small group, relatively speaking, will be saved. You see this in the last part of verse 6. Starting from the beginning of verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned. A few men are left. Then you look at verse 13. We are told, when it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes from the when the vintage is done. The picture is that of picking up grapes, and then the leftover grapes here and there were not picked, so that the poor people who came later could pick on those gleanings. So that is what is meant. The picture given of the gleanings being left. Others will be plucked away. So the doctrine of the remnant is going to appear, and here we see how it is connected with the redemption of the remnant in Jesus Christ. It points us to salvation in Jesus Christ of those who would otherwise be destroyed. So today's chapter, therefore, helps us to understand the broad outline of God's grace operating in the history of the world. We want to look at the world's history at one sweep. We want to look and see what God has in mind for the world. So a broad outline of God's grace operating in the history of the world. There are two sections to this message. Verse 1 to the beginning of verse 16 forms the first section, and we shall be focusing more attention here. Then we will focus more briefly after that on the remaining part, the second part of verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So let us come to the first section, how the remnant will be saved. First, we are made known of the certainty of judgment upon the world. And this is made clear to us in verse 1 to verse 3. And it is the Lord who has declared it, and it is the Lord who declares that he is the one who will bring this about. The reasons are not given yet. It will be given later. But here is the declaration of what will become of the world. The Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface. So here is a reference to the whole world. And it is going to be connected with the coming of Jesus Christ. The very first verse shows to us that the earth will be distorted. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will bring about the earth being shaken and the universe being shaken. So here we are already given an idea. And then we are told that there is the scattering of the people, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, with the servant, so with the master, and so on. So all categories of people are involved. Whether you look at it from the religious point of view, it will come to nothing. From the domestic point of view, it will come to nothing. From the commercial point of view, it will come to nothing. Why? Because the Lord has spoken, and what has he spoken? He will do this to the world. So if the Lord says it, it certainly will take place. And where what the Lord has said is that it is the whole world covering everyone. Everyone, see? And here we must take note that what is being alluded to is the scattering of the people, because the people have tried to keep themselves together and they leave out God and they think that by themselves they can do everything. And this reminds us of the Tower of Babel. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, the people of the earth at that time got together, and then they have technology. We always think that our technology is so great compared to people in the past, but it's a relative thing. So we build on the knowledge that has been accumulated in the past. So the form of the technology appears so amazing, so impressive. But you must remember, in earlier days, they have technology as well. Look at the Great Wall of China, for example. How did people in those days build such a long wall which remains up to today? And look at the pyramids in Egypt. See, how did these people move those big pieces of stones and place them together? And look at the dimensions of those pyramids. Someone has calculated everything properly so that things were fitted together so perfectly. So don't think that our age is the only age with technology. Our age has technology only in its own form, building upon the knowledge of the past. But certain knowledge has already been known in the past and been used based on what was possible at that time. So the people during the time of the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build a high tower to the heavens. And from the surface, we thought that nothing was wrong with that. Men getting together, being united, is good, isn't it? We don't fight one another, therefore being united. But what you don't realize is the heart was arrogant. The heart was proud already. The heart was rebellious towards God. And God did not like what he saw. So you must rather assess the situation based on how God sees it. God created us. God gave us everything that we have. God made us what we are. And here we are trying to think that everything came about by our effort. And that was what God did not like. And God knew that the people were sinning. And they thought that by keeping together, they will be happy. But no, God knew better. See, they will self-destruct anyway. So God's will, God's purpose for the coming of the Savior would have to be fulfilled. So God did not want the human race to self-destruct before the time came. So what did God do? God confused their language so that they began to speak different languages. And since they couldn't understand one another, confusion arose, and so they separated from one another. So that's how the human race spread throughout the world. So here is an allusion. It's only an allusion. There is no direct mention, but things become clearer as we go along. There is an allusion to the Tower of Babel and the state of the heart of the people. And therefore, we can get an idea already as to the reason why God is going to bring about this destruction of all strata of society and all aspects of society. No part of the earth will be spared. Every part will be under the judgment of God. So the certainty of judgment upon the world is pronounced. Then the second point, verse 4 to verse 12, gives to us the reasons for the judgment of the world. What had been alluded to earlier now becomes clear. It is pride. Pride that leads to a number of things. And three things are stated here. Firstly, there is the transgression against God's law. We are told the land shall be entirely verse 4, the earth moans and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth languish. So the haughty people, the arrogant people. So now we are given the reason. At first you say, why, for no reason, why God judge the world? Hey, God never acts for no reason. There is a good reason. And once that is revealed, you discover that you have no words to say. It is because God saw through already the hearts of men. The hearts of men become proud. And pride was the cause of Satan's fall from heaven. And you know that pride is the cause of the fall of many. Many otherwise good men, otherwise capable men, because of pride, they fall. Therefore, at the root of the problems of the world lies pride. Here we have pride in man. And how did it show itself?
in various ways. It's a pride is in the heart. So how do we know? You're judging people. Don't be too judgmental. Don't be too critical. Don't look at the negative points of people's life. How do you know? You may be wrong, but God cannot be wrong. God sees through to the hearts of men. But if you really want to know, then God gives you the answer. See, pride in the heart manifests itself in actions. And there are these three ways by which the people have showed themselves to be proud and rebellious against God. We are told in verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. So that is the first thing. They go against the laws of God. What is right, you refuse to do. What is wrong, you purposely want to do. You insist on doing. You keep breaking God's laws. And therefore, there is good enough reason to be punished by God. And secondly, we replace the values God has given to us. Instead, we set up our own value systems. We change the ordinance. See, in other words, if God says family is good, you say, why family is good? I don't want family. When God says, you know, it's good to give, you say, why should I give? I want to keep for myself. See, so if God forbids you from stealing, you say, what is so bad about stealing? You insist on stealing from others. So whether openly or outwardly, whether big or small, it can be 2.1 billion ringgit, it could be just a 2 ringgit thing. The point is still stealing. See, that you refuse to do what is right. You set up your own values. You justify yourself. You change things around. See? And then you see that there is a third way, they break covenant. Now, what is this everlasting covenant? End of verse 5 tells us. Now, we have already noted that the people on earth break the laws. Obviously, the laws must have been the laws of God. But why is the word laws in plural? If it is a reference to the law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, often the Bible uses the words, the singular word, but here it is in the plural. So while it is obvious it is a reference to what is right and wrong in the sight of God, therefore it is God's laws. But why in this occasion the word laws is used instead of the word law? It helps us to realize that it is not specifically to the Ten Commandments, it is not specifically to Israel, the covenant God is making with Israel. So it is not a reference directly to the people of Israel. It is a reference to the whole earth. And that leads us to the second reason. The context shows to us that it is the whole earth that is being judged, not just the people of God. Therefore, the everlasting covenant cannot be the covenant God made with Israel. It cannot be a reference to the Mosaic covenant. It cannot be a reference to merely God's covenant with his people Israel. Then what covenant then? As we search through the Bible, we discover that the way God deals with people is always by covenant. He enters into covenant with people. And at the time when Adam and Eve was created, they were in the Garden of Eden. God entered into a covenant with them. God says to Adam and Eve, you may eat of all these trees and all these plants, and as long as you don't eat of a particular tree. So there is this terms and conditions set, and they would not die, but on the day that they eat that from that tree, they will die. So that is a covenant. It's called a covenant of works, relying on works. At that time, Adam and Eve were capable of obeying because sin had not yet entered, but because of being tempted by Satan, they sinned against God. And the moment they sinned, their nature became changed. They died before God. Physically, they were liable to death now. At any time, they would die. Spiritually speaking, they died in that they were separated from God. The fellowship with God was cut off. See, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. So a permanent thing had happened. Their nature has become sinful, distorted, depraved, twisted. That's what has become of their nature. In the past, in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, they had not known sin. But now sin was in them. They know what sin is. The heart became sinful. The heart has a taste of sin. The heart is no more what it was. Their nature has become perverse. So their children were born inheriting the characteristics of the parents, not just the physical characteristics, but also the invisible characteristics. Therefore, we are not surprised to see the human race descending from Adam and Eve sharing the same sinful nature. Look at any culture anywhere, any children growing up, they naturally learn to rebel against parental authority and various rightful authority. Then look at them carefully, you discover they are capable of rebellion. Look at them carefully again, they are capable of lying. Look at them carefully, you discover they are capable of stealing. All children from all cultures are the same. How is that so? The Bible gives us the explanation. We descended from Adam and Eve. And the human race spread throughout the world and became worse and worse and worse. And with the result that the time came when God said that he must judge the world. God, humanly speaking, you know, from the human perspective, God repented. God felt sorry. God felt upset that he had created the human race. He wanted to destroy all. But he showed mercy. He showed mercy to one family. That family would have joined the rest of the world if not for God's grace operating in them, so that they came to love God, they began to obey God. And although we know that no one on this earth was perfect except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came, see? And of course Adam in the Garden of Eden, but we are talking about after the fall. After the fall, the only person who was without sin, who had ever walked on earth, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we draw the conclusion that Noah and his family, they were sinful people. Their sinful nature would have brought them to sin together with the rest of the world. They would have deserved damnation like the rest of the world. But in the mercy of God, God transformed them. God turned them around so that they began to live righteously, even though not perfectly, but nevertheless, their hearts have been transformed. They wanted to live a righteous life before God. And God decided to save this family with a view that his purpose of bringing about the Savior would occur in due time. So what happened was that this Noah and family were safe in the ark. The ark, the big ship, floated with all the animals. And when the flood subsided, God wanted a new beginning for the human race. From Noah, from his sons and their wives, they were going to repopulate the world. So all of us can trace our ancestry back to Noah and from Noah to Adam. So Noah is like a second Adam, a new beginning. And at that time, God made a covenant with Noah and the family, and therefore with the human race. It was a covenant for the whole human race. You might want to look at that covenant. If you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, and you will see it there, Genesis chapter 9. And in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 9, we are told, see, Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 9, verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Then you look at verse 16. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So it is confirmed. The covenant God made with Noah was a covenant God made with the whole human race. God promised that he would not destroy the whole human race by flood anymore. The rainbow is set in the sky. On and off we see it. Today we explain, all the terrestrial bodies, the earth and the sun, the moon are all round. And as the vapors rise, the sun shines, you see there's reflection, and therefore we have the shape of a half circle, the rainbow, you see, an arc, you see. It is not straight, but it is curved because the earth is curved. And therefore, you see, it's arc like that. And then because of the reflection of the light, you have the breaking up of the different colors, see? So which way is it, from blue down to red or red to blue? Huh? You have to look that up. And I believe it is the top layer is blue, the bottom is red. Huh? So from that direction down, okay? Something for you to check up. Yeah? I believe I'm right. Okay. Prove me wrong. Yeah. Check it up. But back to Noah and the covenant God made with the human race. God promised that he will not destroy the human race anymore by flood. But he never promised that he will not destroy the human race by any other method. So therefore, don't take for granted. Of course, at that time, God felt that, enough, so with so many deaths. God does not take pleasure in seeing the human race perish. God is kind. God basically desires the human race to be preserved. But the human race adamantly wants to go his own way. And that's why God has no choice. Being the holy, the just God, he must punish sin. And much as God does not desire to see the human race perish, he nevertheless has to act in accordance to his character. He has to be God. He cannot just show sentimental love without showing himself to be holy and just. And therefore, just as he's holy, just as he is love, he's loving and compassionate. He does not want to see the human race perish. But at the same time, he is just. Justice required that those who break his law must be punished. And that's why the people at that time will perish in a flood as a judgment from God. But God has made an everlasting covenant that this will not happen again. But this refers to the way in which God judges, namely by water. But there is another way by which God is going to judge, and that is by fire. And that you must note. See? And the New Testament has much to say about this, that we will one day be judged by fire. See? And here is where we must see that the everlasting covenant is a reference to that covenant God made with man. God gave you the chance to live on, and yet you want to continue to rebel against him. You want to revert to the days before the flood. You want to be like the people during the time of the Tower of Babel. They're so proud, they got together, they thought themselves so clever, they could leave God out of their consideration, and they did as they liked. They had a rebellious attitude toward God. So you are breaking the covenant God has made with you as a human race. God has made the covenant in the days of Noah not to destroy you. And yet you adamantly want to destroy you, to go rebel against God. But you say, but then we don't know any better way. That is where the covenant God made with Noah is related to the covenant God made with his people, the nation of Israel. Among the people of the world, was there not that nation of Israel who was God's people? We are not referring to the nation of Israel today, okay? Even though many evangelicals believe that the nation of Israel today is still God's special people. But we don't. Not because we hate the Jews, we love them, we want the gospel to go to them. We believe there is only one way of salvation for the human race: repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance from your sin, faith in Jesus Christ. This applies to all nations, it applies to the nation of Israel as well. For any Jew to be saved, they must hear the gospel, they must repent, they must believe Jesus Christ as their Savior, without which they will not be saved. Yeah? But in the Old Testament, in the time before the coming of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel was specially chosen to be God's special people. And God entered into a covenant with them. They specially became his people. He became specially their God, their father. And they were blessed with the oracles of God. They were blessed with that system of worship which showed how we are to approach God and to be accepted by him. They were blessed with so much which other nations did not have. And other nations around observed them. They saw that they were different. And they would have inquired. And the nation of Israel, on their part, should have propagated what they knew of the truth, what they knew of God, to the people around. But you know the story. the nation of Israel did wrong by keeping the truth to themselves and becoming proud and say, we are the special people of God. We are descendants of Abraham. And just by mere descent, physical descent from Abraham, they thought that they would be saved. But we know better. That's why the nation of Israel cannot be saved just because they are Jews. They need to hear the gospel just like any other people. And that is why your children, children of believers, don't assume they are saved. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be convicted of their sins. They need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot assume that just because the parents are Christians, therefore their children are automatically saved. Then salvation becomes by physical birth. That cannot be. See? And so also with the people at that time, the nation of Israel, they should have seen that God was blessing them tremendously beyond what they expected, and they did not deserve all this. They should rather now serve God by propagating the truth, but they didn't. But the time came when they would be rejected. The axe will begin to be cutting the roots of the tree with the coming of John the Baptist, and then with the coming of Jesus Christ with his death and resurrection. The nation of Israel is no more God's special people, because the purpose for having that people as his special people has been fulfilled. The Savior has come. Okay? Now the gospel go out to all nations, Jews included. So there's no one group of people by race who are specially God's people. Rather, the special people of God are all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, back to the days of the Old Testament. Although the Jews fail to see that they have a mission, namely to propagate the truth of God to other nations, nevertheless, to some degree, the truth did go out. People observed them. People inquired from them, about them. People came to embrace their faith. There were individuals like Ruth and Rahab. They became part of the nation of Israel. There were whole tribes of people in the days of Solomon, the Perizzites and the various other groups who joined, you see. Then remember the nations that they conquered. Many of them were absorbed into the nation. And with time, they became convinced of the God of Israel. They worshipped the God of Israel. So, from that point of view, the people around had no excuse. You say, I didn't know. But you live near Israel. You saw how they worship. You ask them question, and they have answered that God had commanded that we approach him by way of animal sacrifices. Why? Oh, this animal sacrifice shows that we are unworthy to be saved and we have to pay with our life. But this animal die in our place. But can animal save us, replace us? Is animal as precious as human beings? No, but the animal sacrifice points to the coming of a Savior. And for us, we know very clearly that it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to take on perfect human nature. So the God who is man died on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of his people. So we are clear who that person is, Jesus Christ. But the people in the Old Testament already knew that a Savior was coming. A Savior was going to lay down his life. Just like this animal, its life is laid down for the sins of the worshipper. So the Savior is going to come to die for the sin of God's people. So those who understood, they have faith. They trusted in the coming Savior. Abraham trusted in the coming of Christ. Moses trusted in the coming of Christ. All those people who had faith in the Old Testament trusted in the coming of Christ. They were saved by Christ as much as we are saved by Christ, who died on the cross for us. Okay? Their faith was prospective, looking forward to the coming of Christ. Our faith is retrospective. We look back to the Christ who has already come. But all of us who are saved by Christ who died on the cross for us. That is the only way by which we are saved. So these people, therefore, have no excuse. See, the people of the world cannot say, you know, we totally have no light. Sufficient light has been given. That leads us to another point. See, God has written His law in our hearts. So we have this sense of right and wrong. And if we were convicted of our guilt, that we have sinned against God, then we should have been coming to God and, God, reveal yourself to us. Show me your way, you see. And if there were hearts like that, surely God will lead them to know the truth through the nation of Israel somehow. But did they ever turn to God to seek mercy from Him? Those who turned to God to seek mercy were never rejected by God. So you have no excuse. So look at from whatever point of view you discover. The people of the world have no excuse, even in the Old Testament days. What more in the New Testament time, when Isaiah's message is applied to our days, we totally have no excuse. Because there are Christians scattered everywhere. There are churches located everywhere in the world. The gospel is being heard. But have people felt guilty enough to seek God for mercy? If they had, they would have turned to the church, or God would have sent someone to them. But they have never. Okay? So here is Isaiah speaking from the perspective of his time. That the people refuse. The people refuse to follow the way of salvation provided by God. They go against the covenant of God's goodness to the human race. So from that point of view, therefore, the curse mentioned in the Bible would come upon the human race. And what is that curse? We get an idea of the curse starting from the days when Adam was in the Garden of Eden. You eat of that forbidden tree, then on that day you will die. Did Adam die immediately? No, from the point of view that they lived on. But death, from another point of view, did come. Because starting from that moment, their bodies began to grow old, their bodies began to be affected by sin. And one day they died, you see. So death and decay set in from that time. And furthermore, straight away, their fellowship with God was broken. So spiritually speaking, they died. They were no longer in good fellowship with God. But God showed mercy to them by providing the way of salvation for them, namely by killing animals, providing them with animal skins, showing to them that the way of being accepted by God is by the death of a substitute. The animal in this case was a substitute, pointing to the coming of the perfect substitute, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So from the days of Adam, it had been indicated. But by the time we come to the nation of Israel, you discover this again, make clear, see, that not only when you sin against God, you deserve death, but the curse is specifically mentioned in the nation of Israel. You turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26 in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Look at Leviticus 26 verse 23. Now we are told there, the nation of Israel being warned, verse 23 of chapter 26, Leviticus. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So here was the curse of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. So from Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he was told death would come, from the nation of Israel, when the covenant was made with that nation specially, there is a curse of the covenant. Then, in between, you get an idea. What of the so-called eternal covenant with the human race? When we refuse the way of salvation God has provided, certainly we will be punished with death for our sins. For sure, we will suffer for our sins. The curse of it will come upon us. See? And how would it manifest itself when fellowship with God is cut off, when the smile of God is not upon you, when sin begins to ravage your body, just like cancer eating away your body? What do you expect? You think you will still be smiling happily, you still be active running around. You sure know that, you know, what is that pain there? Now, why am I so tired? Why am I slowing down? You discover the effects upon you. The effects are all adverse. They are bad consequences. And this is exactly what is promised here in verse 7 onwards. Verse 10, the people will live in fear. Verse 11, the people will live in want. They will find that they are in constant need of this and that. Then verse 12, they will become helpless. See? And you see, each of these things that will happen to them is described in a way that people could see graphically in their mind. In their mind, they can picture. For example, the people will live in fear. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. Imagine, say, there is trouble. All of us will run into the house. We will lock our house. We dare not come out. See, to live in such an atmosphere, in such a situation, there is fear. Then verse 11, there is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. You were so used to drinking. You were so used to celebration. You were so used to being joyful. But where is that joy now? You're seeking for it, but you can't find. See? Then another picture is given, verse 12. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. Imagine, you look at that city. Once it was standing on the hill with city walls, everything so elegant. You went into that city, wow, busy everywhere, busy, wow, smiling faces, buying, selling. It's like going to a nice, good shopping mall, you see. But now when you look, you discover the city walls are broken down. Hey, why is it smoke still rising there? And now the buildings are torn down and black everywhere. You see, bricks lie down everywhere. See, all in this area, it has been destroyed. Then what about the gates? The gates are meant to protect the city. But the gates are all torn down. So those people living in the city, who are left in the city, they live in fear because at any time the marauders are going to come in, the perompak, the raiders, the robbers are going to come in. You see, any time, you see, you have no protection. You see, so these are all pictured in a graphic way so that people knew what Isaiah was saying. So the reason for the judgment is clear. Because they were proud and their pride showed itself in this, and this direction. With the result that God has to punish in this, and this ways. Okay? Are we not clear now that the point made is that God is going to bring judgment for a good reason? Then thirdly, the third point, God's mercy to the remnant in the midst of the judgment is shown to us. Wow! Where is hope? Hope does not lie in man. Hope lies, look up, look to heaven. God is going to show his mercy. His mercy will be shown to a remnant. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of the olive tree in those days, and I don't know whether today is still done. Olive trees, the olives, kanlansu, you see. So, they hang so high, you use a pole to knock as best as you can. But it's difficult. And what happened is that the way they did it was they got a few strong men and they came and then shake the tree. You see? So the ripe olives dropped, you see. And that way they collect from the ground. Okay? So it is like the reaper going to the streets to take souls, you see. So here is not reaping good harvest. Here is killing you. It's like cancer spreading, killing you. Anyone who has cancer here is going to kill you. And we are trying to fight. Thank God for improvement in medication. Nowadays, there's great hope for a lot of people, you know. Our lives can be prolonged. There's many types of cancer are curable, or at least not to say curable. No, wrong word. Incurable still, but can be contained. Okay, so there is hope for people. God is merciful. But the picture is very clear to us. Do you want to be one of those stricken with cancer? Do you? Really? Medicine has improved so good. We really don't have to fear. Hey, we still fear. What if you are the one who is declared next as being stricken with cancer? We don't want that to happen. See, we fear. We don't want that to happen. So here, which olive tree is going to be shaken next? Shaken not to get the good fruits, making people happy. No, shaken in the sense that people are going to take you away, take you away. I'm coming to take you away, take you away. Yes, one by one, take you away. Then what will be left? Oh, there will be some left. Olive trees, okay, you know, there are still, after shaking, there are those hanging. The grapevines, as we have mentioned earlier, the farmer will kind of harvest the grapes, oh, one bunch in a basket, one bunch. Small branch, leave it. Too far, too high, leave it. Okay. Why leave? They have good fruits. Right? If you collect them, it's still quite a big basket. According to the law of Moses, the farmer was not to rip everything clean. They were to leave some here and there for the poor people. When they saw that the owner has already harvested, then they are allowed to come into the farm to pick the leftover ones. At least the poor has something to eat. See, that was the basic idea, the gleanings. So here we are saying in verse 13, it begins with, when it shall be thus in the midst of the people, when they are shaken like olive trees, when? It can be translated as for as well. You check up the commentaries, they will tell you this. The word there will be translated when or for. See, it gives you the idea that at that time when that is happening, when people are being judged, when the reaper is coming to take away your soul, you see. But God in His mercy is going to preserve a few here and there for Himself. They will not be taken. They will be preserved. See? So those are the remnant. And what will this remnant do? You discover, oh, just a little. Hey, you collect a little. Soon your basket is full. Soon you have to call to your son or your daughter, bring another basket. You discover that you have enough to eat not only for one day, it is for 1 week. So therefore, bring more baskets. You thought at first it was so little, but it turns out to be quite a lot after all. See? And that is why we thought that's salvation compared to those who are going to be condemned, those who are going to be judged. Salvation is only a few here, a few there. But remember, in heaven it is going to be such a multitude of people that no one can number. Oh, such is the number of people. And they start from the earth before we see them in heaven. They have been called out. They have been called out by the gospel. And those who are called out by the gospel, their hearts are changed. They begin to praise God because God has shown mercy upon undeserving people. That is the song of the remnant. And you look at verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Yes, even further. There are people across the seas. You see, there are people who are going to call out to the Lord, praising Him for His majesty. They are not going to praise themselves. They have learned the lesson. We are nothing. See, they dare not claim themselves good, but they admit their wrong before God. They admit their guilt. They need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ to make atonement for our sins. So we therefore will sing praise unto our Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. That is our song. Our song. Our song of redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, our song is upon God's goodness to us, not our own goodness. Verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. It shows that the good news is spreading further afield. More and more people are coming to share in the knowledge of God's word, to contribute their views. No, they are going to drop their gods, drop their views. They no more want their own religion. They know that there is only truth in the nation of Israel. They will come to the God of Israel. So you discover that they come humbly say, we have nothing. All that we had couldn't save us. Now we know the truth in Jesus Christ. People will come to Christ alone. You cannot be saved carrying your own old reliance on your gods. No. You must let go. Any other method, any other approach has to be let go. You say to God, I come with nothing. I'm unable to save myself. I've tried, I'm unable to. Therefore, I cast myself totally on your way, which is Jesus Christ. You see? So those who have faith in Christ, those who have saving faith, trust in Christ alone. They don't just trust in Christ and also trust in themselves. Trust in their ability. Trust in their goodness. Trust in their prayer. Trust in their good deeds. No. Nothing like this can save you. See? You must trust in Christ. Christ alone. And then we are not finished yet. Verse 16. From the ends of the earth we heard the song, glory to the righteous. The song keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. The gleanings are coming in. One basket is full. Bring another basket. Collect some more. And you discover you are going further and further. The gospel goes far throughout the world. All nations will hear the gospel. There will be those who are called out from all these nations. That's why heaven will be filled. There are not just a few people. There will be so many in heaven who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We said the first part will take more time. We must summarize the first part where we learned of how the remnant will be saved. Three main points have been given. The certainty of judgment upon the land, verse 1 to verse 3. Reasons for the judgment upon the world, verse 4 to verse 12. God's mercy to the remnant in the midst of judgment, verse 13 to verse 16. Okay? So this section shows to us that it will happen. It will happen. And when will it happen? The Bible reveals with the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ died and rose from the dead. Then the gospel goes forth to all the world. We are going to see this more clearly declared by Isaiah in the subsequent chapters. Especially the well-known chapter 53. Like a lamb, the Savior was going to be slaughtered. And he will not protest, he will not open his mouth. See, by his death, many, many will be saved. So we know that it happens with the coming of the Savior. And salvation is not based on our good works of trusting in our ability of how good we are. We may not be good, but still some good is here and there. Don't argue like that. Don't talk like that before God. Because when you talk like that, you cannot be saved. Jesus Christ does not come to save the righteous. He comes to save sinners. Okay? So the call is not to the righteous. If you think you are righteous, you never get called. But when you know that you cannot contribute anything to your salvation, the call comes to you. Come to Christ. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And you will be saved. Okay? Now moving on to the second part. What will become of the world? Isaiah found that even though he could see so far, and there seems to be reason for rejoicing, but when he looked at his immediate situation, he could not rejoice because he shed the heart of God. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. He shed the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ who was yet to be revealed. Remember Jesus Christ going into Jerusalem and he called out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He wished that they would respond to him because like a mother hen, he wants to take the chicks under her wings. But they refuse. They refuse. They refuse. And Isaiah shed the heart of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that his heart was broken for his own countrymen. Much as he wished that they would all be saved, he was prepared even to die for them if that were possible. But that is hypothetically speaking, it's not possible. See, Romans chapter 9 verse 2, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. See, Isaiah had no desire to see his people die. He has no desire to see the people in the world perish. So many. Yes, God, you said, you promised that a remnant will be saved. But what about the majority?
They are going to perish. And Isaiah took no pleasure in that. And don't say that he is going against God's will. No, he's sharing God's heart. God takes no pleasure in seeing the death of mankind. And then in verse 8, years in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited. Verse 16. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Now, this reminds us of an earlier passage in chapter 21. If you turn back a little to chapter 21, verse 2. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Now, this idea, this turn of expression had been on Isaiah's mind. He had applied it, used it before. Now he looked at the situation. Now, not just applying to one nation, he looked at the world. The people are like that. See, one moment you're so good, so kind, so generous. You give to the poor, you give to the needy, you are willing to help. But wait a moment. How come I step on your toes only, you turn around like a wild animal and you are ready to devour? What is this strange creature? See? So you see, the ugly sight of things is still there. And Isaiah grieved over that. No wonder God has seen through. You know? You're still so treacherous. You're still such a plunderer. You still are so self-centered. You still just think of yourself too highly. You are basically proud. You're haughty, you see, like what has been mentioned earlier. Okay? So all in all, you discover that Isaiah was grieved over so many perishing. You're like being caught in a pit. It's like hunters, you know, chasing after the wild animals. Wow, the wild boar running. Or the deer, the wild boar being hunted. They run. See the hunters, one hunter here, one hunter here, one hunter here. The dogs barking. They run. See. And then they did not realize that there's a pit dug there. A deep pit. And then with the dry grass on top, you see. And here you see the wild boar rushing, being cornered. And all fall down into that pit. And if those pits have these sharp bamboo spikes there, many will be hurt there. But let's hope that there's no such thing. Men will fall in. And what happened is these pits. So what? Climb over one another, wah, climb on top of one another in a panic situation. They run one out, two outs, wah. Some remain, but at least there are some who manage to come out. Okay? So you feel relief, at least some manage to escape, right? See, we always tend to identify with the underdog, right? So in this case, you see, the struggle of those wild pigs trying to get out of the pit. So they come out, but they don't realize that as they run further, here is the snare, here is the trap. Their legs are cut, they are hung up by the leg. See? Or worse still, there are those snares, the grips like the mouse trap. Huh? But here is a bigger version. The flesh and the bones get crunched by the trap. So here is what happened. You escape one, you get caught in the other. See, Isaiah saw the people in the world. This was happening. You run here, you run there, you see, and you don't find a solution for your problems. The solution does not lie in yourself. And that is why the whole world will face with such a situation. When the Lord returns to judge the world, there's such upheaval. Before he came, you have been warned. And you were so proud of your own ability. You were trusting in the education system. You were trusting in your government. You were trusting in your money. But what happened? When the Lord comes to judge the world, you see you're so helpless. One shake of the muscle, as it were, you discover a great tsunami swept and killed in Indonesia alone, 160,000 people. See? Then another, the giant just needs to twitch one muscle only. You see the earthquakes occurring where? On top of mountains. We thought, you know, earthquake occurring deep in the lowlands. That makes more sense. Here, big, huge mountains being shaken. And people die because of the earthquake. See? So what we are trying to say then is that the people
will be no match for the Lord when judgment comes. And it's such a pitiful sight. But God has no choice but judge the people, because the people are so adamant in their own ways. They want their own way. They rebel against God. And in their rebellion, now they get frightened. They get frightened. Okay? And there is an indication of how it will happen. Just as in the days of Noah's, waters from heaven came down. Verse 17, verse 18. You see, the heavens opened, the windows of heaven opened, water poured down. See, the deep broke, and then waters came up. From top and bottom, water poured out. And imagine the water accumulating so fast, flooding the whole world. But as we have already mentioned, God has promised not to destroy the earth by water. But he never said that he will not destroy the earth by other means. And we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, that the whole world will burn. Yes, the whole world. Will God use the nuclear weapons stored up in many nations to bring about this conflagration? Possible. And it might trigger off, upset the whole system such that the planets will crash against one another, and then one solar system will crash with another solar system. It might be the beginning of a chain of reaction that causes burning everywhere. It might be nuclear power can be used by God, or volcano eruption, combination of everything. But more likely, it will be an act of God, a special act of God, because we are told it is from heaven and it is from under the earth. And we know the core of the earth is fire, fire. See, that's why there's volcano. And what if it bursts open and all this come out? And from heaven, we don't know how it is going to happen. The meteors perhaps come into our atmosphere and burn and hit the earth. So there's fire from above, fire from below. The whole world will be destroyed. Here is the prediction, the forecast. Here is the prophecy, okay? Causing pain, causing destruction. But it would be because the people of the earth deserve it. There is reason, therefore, to mourn. To mourn. If you have a heart, a human heart, not a heart of stone. Like Isaiah, he had a heart of flesh. He mourned. He said, how could I be joyful knowing that so many people will perish? Then, verse 21 to verse 22, reason for hope. In that day, that special expression, in that day, it has to do with the coming of Jesus Christ, the starting of the gospel age, and ending with his return to judge the world. In that day, during that period of time, what will happen? In verse 21, those in high positions, those in great power, they will be shut up. They will be restrained in their power. In the book of Revelation, we are told that the dragon will be thrown into the pit before he's released for a short while, and then finally meeting his end. And when interpreted according to the way we understand it, we see that with the coming of Christ, Satan's power is being restrained. Otherwise, he would have done more damage. Yes, he's still active. Yes, he's still dangerous. It is just like a lion tight by a chain to a pillar. Don't get near to the lion. He can still cause you harm. He can kill you. See? But if you keep clear, the lion is being restrained by the chain. Keep out of his circumference. Then you will be safe. But nevertheless, many in the world do not realize. They think they can play with the lion. See? And they discover that the lion kills. The lion can do much damage. Okay? And we believe that verse 21, verse 22 is a reference to the gospel age. In that day, Jesus Christ says that the strong man is being bound, being tied up, so that he can come into the house and then rocked whatever. In other words, the world has been under Satan for so long until the coming of Christ. See, now that Christ has come, Satan's power is being restrained so that the gospel may go forth and snatch from the world those who are meant to be saved. That is why we believe in the power of the gospel. when God has chosen certain people to be saved, they will be saved. Nothing can stop them from being saved. God uses the instrument of preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. That is why we go forth, trusting in the Lord, knowing that the word preached will be used by the Holy Spirit to bring about change in the hearers. Those who are meant to be saved will be saved. No one can snatch any of God's chosen people out of his hands. So that is why there is hope. There is hope in the midst of despair. There is hope. And the same word used for tying up the strong man is used for the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20. That's why we believe that this gospel age is referred to. See, although Satan is still active, Satan is still powerful, we must be careful of him. But nevertheless, our trust is in the Lord, and we go forth in his strength, preaching the gospel, knowing that his people will be called out, because Satan is being restrained. Then reason to rejoice, reason to mourn, reason to hope, and reason to rejoice. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. We are told there in verse 23 these words. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. What? The sun is so bright. The moon is so beautiful. What can be more beautiful and brighter than the sun? What can be more beautiful than the moon? What can be brighter than the sun? The Lord in all his glory, he will put to shame the sun and the moon. They will hang their heads. They will dare not even lift up their heads. They cannot compare with the glory of the Lord. So talk about brightness, he will be brighter than the sun. Talk about beauty, he will be more beautiful than the moon. The Lord of glory, will reign. Reign from where? On Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders. Glory. See, the translation should be glory. It's an exclamation. It's not an adverb, gloriously. The elders gloriously are not describing how they praise God, but rather an exclamation, glory. See? And one last reference to confirm the point. You turn to Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We are approaching the interpretation of this passage based on certain principles that we believe are consistent. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you see this being stated there concerning those who are saved in Jesus Christ. When saved, what has become of you? We are told in Hebrews 12 verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So, what we have said ties in with the teaching of this passage. We, when we come to Christ, we have come to Mount Zion. We are heading for heaven, but in principle, while on earth, when we trust in Christ, we are like already in heaven. We are sure of arriving there. So in principle, we are already there. And together with the glorified saints, we are praising God, even though imperfectly, but joining them in heaven, we are praising God. All glory be to who? To Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Savior. See now? That is the song of the redeemed. The song of the remnant. So we must close. In the first section, which we have looked at in more detail, the remnant will be saved. In the second section, what will become of the world? We are given a wide overview of the world. This is what will happen. The world will be judged, but there is hope as the gospel goes forth during the gospel age when Satan is bound. See, when all his agents on this earth will be restricted in their ability to do harm. Yes, they can do much harm, but restricted. See, that's why the gospel may go forth.
And we have reason to rejoice, because as the people are saved, the time will come when all will be gathered together. Even now, while on earth, we can share in that glorious hope of being gathered together. The Christ will be worshipped and praised. Okay? So as we draw to a close, can we not see now that this is the broad outline of what will happen to the world? Much as we are saddened by the destruction of the majority, we praise God for His mercy, for preserving for Himself some. And we live in this gospel age. We know that the gospel is going forth. Let us therefore draw some conclusions for ourselves. Firstly, do not set your sight on this world. Don't seek happiness here. Don't be drawn away by the attractions of the world. Don't allow pride. Don't allow rebellion to make you go against God. No. No, friends. That is not the way to go. We keep pleading with you. In the voice of Jesus Christ, we plead with you. Don't go your own way. Come to Jesus Christ. He is the one who will give you the happiness that you're seeking, but you have not found. Jesus Christ is the answer. And secondly, we must believe in the power of the gospel, because it is God who has determined that by the preaching of the gospel, His people will be gathered in. The gleanings, we talk about the grapes, the gleanings. Pick and you fill a basket, and it's not enough. Take other baskets. You fill one more. Heaven will be full of the redeemed. And that comes about by the gospel being preached in our generation, in our age, while on earth. See, Christ's church will be built up. And therefore, all in all, as we stand back, having been given a brief outline of the history of the world, can we not see that life makes sense only when we are in tune with God, when we are in His favor, when we do His will, when our relationship with Him is restored? So for as long as you are not reconciled with God, you have no sense of purpose in this life. You have no hope of happiness. You have no sense of destiny. It is only in Christ alone, that there is meaning for life. Therefore, come to Jesus Christ and let us praise Him. Praise God. Praise the Lord together, because in Him is the hope of the world.